So here in chapter 9, we continue on with the Noahic covenant. It began in chapter 8 once they got off the ark. We're told in verse 20 and 21, and then in 22, God promises that he's never going to flood the whole earth again, as well as he tells us in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, winter, summer, day and night shall not cease. I believe in climate change. I do not believe in global warming. I believe that there are cycles. I believe God's in charge of the cycles, and we are always going to have seed time where we plant. We are always going to have harvest time, and that isn't going to ever end. And so God is in charge of that. And so I do not believe in the sky is falling and that everything is going to get warmer and warmer and that the icebergs are going to, you know, melt and then all the sea levels are going to rise and major cities are going to be destroyed. I think that is garbage. Okay, because I believe God's word. I believe God's word. So this is part of the Noahic covenant. It goes on. We've been through verse 7, and then we start here in verse 8, and it says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so this wonderful covenant, we are going to go into the eight covenants that God established in his word, probably when we get into Genesis 12, with that covenant that he makes with Abraham. So we'll go over all the covenants at that time. This covenant here is a wonderful covenant. It's universal. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. Okay. It's universal because it involves everyone and everything. All the living creatures are included in this one as well. It's unilateral in that it is God alone who initiates it. And by the way, God is the one that initiates all the covenants. Okay. He's the one that initiates all the covenants. He twice calls this my covenant. So he's the sole initiator of it. This covenant does not require any acknowledgement from man. Man does not have to agree to it. Okay, so it's unconditional in that respect. No action is required of us. And so the sign of this covenant, as we find out here in verse 12 on, is going to be the rainbow. Okay, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you, every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So this rainbow is the sign. Now, there are many Christian scientists, creation scientists, that believe that the rainbow was before the flood, that in pre-flood times they had a rainbow, and God just repurposed it to be a sign for this covenant. I am not of that camp. Okay, I'm not of that camp at all. I think that a great sign from God would be something that we have never seen before, something spectacular. To repurpose something as a sign isn't really a unique sign from God because you've been seeing it the whole time. That's like coming off the earth and here's my sign to you, it's dirt. You know, it's kind of like, okay, it's not a great sign. I've seen it all, but I've repurposed it to be a sign. So every time you see dirt, you know that my promises are true. Okay, I get that. It's not as spectacular. I don't think it's as wonderful to look at something being repurposed as a sign. So I personally believe that the rainbow, this is the first time they're seeing it. It's arcing over them at the time. And he says, this spectacular scene that you're seeing right now, which I believe they have never seen before, this is going to be my sign for you that I will never flood the earth again. And so this sign is going to be the rainbow. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so this wonderful rainbow is God's promise to all of mankind, to all of his creation, to all of his creatures, that he's never going to destroy the earth again by a flood. But it's also a visible reminder when we see that to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in God, it is a visible reminder that God is a promise keeper. That just like 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, whenever the flood occurred, it's kind of like God put a rainbow in the sky to remind all those future generations, I'm a promise keeper. And over all these years, have I ever flooded the whole world? No. And that rainbow is a reminder that I am a promise keeper. I can be trusted. I can be trusted. So when he gives us other promises in his word, we should trust that as well. Because that rainbow shows us he's not a God who breaks his promise. And so when we read in God's word other promises like he's never going to leave you or forsake you in Hebrews 13:5, I can believe that. When God promises the believer that Jesus is going to come back for you when you die and take you to heaven in John 14:1-4. When God tells us that he is going to give you, that he has created you for a future and a hope, that he has a purpose for you in Jeremiah 29:11. I believe that. When God tells you that you are precious to him and that he thinks about you continually in Psalm 139, I believe him. That's a promise. When he promises that you have an inheritance, incorruptible, waiting in heaven for you, I believe him. When I go through all the different promises of God, or when I'm going through scripture and I see a promise from him, I go, wow, I believe you. I can trust that. You know why? Because I still see the rainbow. I still see the rainbow. And if you ever need to see a rainbow, turn on your sprinklers. It hits it just right. You can still see it there if you need to see a promise. He's a promise keeper. So all of his promises you can count on. And by looking at that rainbow and seeing that all the time after it rains and the sun hits it and all that kind of stuff, it's kind of like that is God saying from the moment of the Noahic covenant when this world was recreated, my promises are true and you can count on them. You can count on them. And it's a visible reminder of God saying, I love you and my promises are true. And I imagine that this sign of the covenant is arcing over Noah and his three sons and their wives that day. That rainbow was there for them to see. And it would have been an incredible day, an amazing promise. Noah, we have already read and been told, is a man of faith. He is a righteous man. He walked with God and he pleased God with his walk. He's a godly man. And from here on out, everything is looking awesome. The violence in the world is now gone. Noah's future is bright. And so let's see how things continue from here. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now why does it say that? Why does it say that? Doesn't say that Shem is the father of someone or Japheth is the father. But it does say Ham is the father of Canaan. It goes on. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan. There it says it again. That's twice. That's significant. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, verse 25, 26, and 27 are the only recorded words of Noah that we have. And it begins with a curse. In verse 25, then he said, cursed be Canaan, not Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, not exactly, and lived happily ever after. So let's take a look at this, because I think that there's some incredible truths that we need to take heed of and listen to. We look at this, a believer is never immune to sin, and there's always a possible moral failure right around the corner. We need to know that. In verse 18, it says, now the sons of Noah who went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. There wasn't a fourth. Only three. And from those three, the whole earth was populated. So that right there tells you there is not a fourth son of Noah. Or the earth would have been populated through another person. It says these three sons were the ones that the whole world was populated from. So we know this. And then in verse 20, it says, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Noah's a farmer. What was he before? Well, we don't know. You know, obviously a carpenter, because he built the ark. Okay. But before that, was he a carpenter? Was he also a farmer before that? We don't know. But we do know now he is, that he's a tiller of the ground. And so what does he do? He plants a vineyard. He plants a vineyard. Now, we do know this. It takes some time to plant a vineyard. You don't just put in a seed and get all these grapes and you can make wine, all right? So it takes a while to grow a vineyard to the point where you can eat of the grapes and produce enough grapes so you can make wine as well. And I would submit to you that that's at least 30 to 40 years have passed, because at this point, remember, Canaan is around. And in Genesis 10:6, we're told that Canaan is the youngest of Ham's four sons. So at this point, I would say at least 30 or 40 years have gone by. It could be 50. It could be 100. We don't know exactly, but we know some time has passed, and a significant amount of time. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. The phrase in the Hebrew, became uncovered, is reflexive, which means that Noah is the one that did this. Nobody else did this to him. He is the one that uncovered himself. And he's so drunk that he strips himself naked and then passes out. Having uncovered himself, he has brought shame upon himself. We read in Habakkuk 2:15 and Lamentations 4:21, if you are drunk and naked, that brings shame upon yourself. Now, two warnings I see here that we need to be very, very careful of. Noah's moral failing, and then our response to a person's moral failing. The two things we're going to look at here. Noah's moral failing and Ham's response to Noah's moral failing. Now, first, Noah's moral failing. I want us to really listen here, especially those who are older in the faith. Noah is a man of faith. He's a man of righteousness. Noah pleased God with his walk, and yet still a sinner. And this sin that we see here comes later in his life. He was 600 years old when he built the ark. When the flood came, I should say, he was 600 years old when the flood came after the ark was built. And then a year later, he comes off the ark. He's now 601 years old. Whether 30, 40, 50 years went by, we could say probably roughly around 50 years. He's 650-ish years old. That's not middle age. He didn't live to 1,300 years. 950, still a good run after that of another 300 years. But that is the last time of his life. That is him later in life. As weird as that sounds, the last 300 years, okay? But that's later in life for him, and he sinned. He fell into this moral failure here of getting drunk and uncovering himself. I look at this, and I think it's a wonderful example to all of us that even after the prime of your life, even after your younger years, that you still can be overtaken by sin. Sins that possibly previously in your youth and your prime, you'd been victorious over. Quite often, a person may feel that they can participate in some liberties that they kind of avoided when they were younger, thinking that, well, I'm older now, and I'll be more balanced in my approach in partaking in this liberty. Look, I'm 60 years old, and I've avoided some indulgences when I was younger that seem to have a stronger pull on me today than I was younger. Certainly an older and wiser Dave Love should be able to handle this. But I want us to understand we need to be careful. Those who have walked with the Lord for a long time, you've walked courageously, uprightly for many years. You haven't been perfect, okay? You haven't been perfect. But you've maintained your witness before God and others. And sometimes we think we've gotten through those passions and desires of our younger years, and so that distraction probably isn't going to come my way anymore. But understand that your witness today and your integrity with God is a powerful tool for God to be a light and a witness to those younger in the faith. And people are watching you, and they're encouraged by you. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. We read in Psalm 37:37, mark the blameless man and woman and observe the upright. For the future of that man, that woman is peace. Is peace. They have a glorious inheritance coming their way for fulfilling what God has called them to do and having integrity and doing it right. But as much as I agree our eyes should be on the Lord, not necessarily each other, even Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says it twice. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and again 1 Corinthians 11:1. And Paul has just given us an example. God is calling all of us to be examples to other people. Your testimony is so powerful and is such an important tool for God. Understand, Satan wants to destroy it. And because of your great testimony and your long walk with God, you are more of a target today than you were younger in your younger years. Because so many people are watching you, if Satan can take you out, he's going to destroy so many other young believers in your wake. All because of that one little quick indiscretion, that one moral failure destroys a lifetime of your faith in the Lord. It does. We need to hear this, that your moral failure today will have a greater impact for the destruction of younger Christian than any other time in your life. Don't kid yourself. You are in the crosshairs of Satan, and you have a huge target now. You have a huge target now. It's interesting, in Romans 13:11, it says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now's not the time to cruise in your Christian faith, to think that, hey, you know, everything's good now. I've gone through the tougher years of all the distractions and all those temptations, and now I can kind of just retire and sail on in the sunset. Well done, Christian. No, it's not the time for this. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The day is coming. We're all going to be home with the Lord in heaven. This is not the time to sleep. As we get older, our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. I'm 60. I'm not middle-aged. I ain't living to 120. If the Lord should tarry another 60 years, I'm not going to be here. I just read somewhere this week that the oldest man, 127-year-old, just died. I don't know any 127-year-olds. I didn't know that there was somebody that old still on this planet. Think about that. They were born in the 1800s. 127. They've seen a lot. I didn't read the article. I just knew he's 127. I don't know if he's here in America or where he was, whatever. But boy, I would have loved to have spent 5-10 minutes to just pick his brain and what he has seen and where we are today. Wow, 127. People aren't living really that long. If you're over 120, would you please raise your hand? If you can. How about 110 and older? Anybody? Is there anybody here over 100? No. I'm not going any further, all right? If you're over 90, would you raise your hand? I would love to see if we have somebody 90 or older. Can you see what a young group we are? Okay, so how many more years do I have? If the Lord should tarry and not come back in the next 10 or 15 years, how many years do I have? I'm not guaranteed 70. I'm not guaranteed, like John. He's still not guaranteed. You haven't made it yet. It's tomorrow. Right? Yeah. Okay. So still in the 60s for one more day. So nobody's guaranteed 85 years. Some of you might not live as old as I am right now. God knows the number of your days. Okay. But if for some reason, if God has not said 65 or 70 or 70, the chances of me making 80, 85, they're a lot slimmer. Okay. So I have 20, 25 years at the most really for myself and anything, you know, after that, praise God and everything. I hope he comes back before then, but there still isn't that much time. Some of you are older than me. Your time is even shorter, okay? And then you're going to be able to see the salvation of the Lord. You're going to be able to see Jesus face to face. And this time that you have spent building up your trust in others with your walk with the Lord is huge. And yet if Satan can knock you down, he's going to take so many other people with him. Because people are looking at you and they're going, well, if he can't do it, if she can't do it, then, and we all have to get to the maturity, regardless if he does it or she does it. I'm still going to walk with the Lord. You all have to come to this place, whether we're Dave or John or somebody else messes up, I'm still going to walk with the Lord. Yeah, they messed up. We need to pray for them. We're going to come alongside of them or whatever, but I'm still going to walk with the Lord. I have had many men and women that I've been able to lay my eyes on and be able to mark them and have gone on to be with the Lord. And that whole time going on to be the Lord, they maintain their faith. And they did not have a moral failure. And that's awesome. And there's other people I've put my eyes on that have. And that did not cause me not to walk with the Lord. And nobody has an excuse of, here's the reason why I didn't walk with the Lord. Because I was under this pastor and this pastor fell. So because Christianity is bupkis, it's hypocrisy. I want nothing to do with it anymore. No, what that tells me is that you really didn't have a real relationship and solid relationship with God. That's what it says. It speaks more about you than the person who fell. However, we also know that there are different maturity levels in Christ. And the ones who are going to fall away with that, they're immature in Christ. But I'm still, if I have a moral failure, I am going to have to answer to that before the Lord and all these other people I hurt because of that. That is my responsibility. That is my responsibility. And so our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And the days of darkness, that night when we walked in unbelief, that's over. I don't walk in darkness anymore. I walk properly as of the day going forward to be with the Lord and his coming. And I don't have time to waste my time in the lusts of the world and the drunkenness of the world, and the envy and strife of the world, which destroys our witness before others. Instead, I want to continue in the light because that day of salvation is fastly approaching for me. It's fastly approaching for me. But Satan wants to extinguish that great light with just one indiscretion, one immoral slip up. Satan wants to destroy what took a lifetime of my faith in the Lord, walking with him to build. He just wants to take it out. And so Noah's folly here is recorded to make us wiser. As a believer, we're not immune to sin. And 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That sin that overtook Noah should be a warning to everyone that people in their prime, even in their old age, are sometimes overtaken by sensualities that before they've been able to have victory over and been able to avoid. Noah's failure stands out for all of us to see as a warning and a call to vigilance. When we think all is well, that's when we have to be on our knees even more. Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God. His walk pleased God, and yet he was still flawed because he was a sinner. I don't know about you, but I want in the worst way to be able to say what the Apostle Paul said at the very end of his life when he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I want to be able to say that at the end of my life. That'd be awesome if those were the last words I said, as opposed to, "Please get off my air hose." You know, I mean, I don't want, and then I go. I want to say those words. "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I hope you really do look forward to that day of your salvation when you get to meet the Lord face to face. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be absolutely marvelous. And so we have that warning about Noah. Those sensualities are still there. Those temptations are still there. Don't think that that was a younger man's, you know, temptation, a younger woman's temptation. Those are still temptations that are there. And the only way to avoid that is to be on your knees, to have that thriving relationship with the Lord, and to have accountability with one another. And then we see this warning of Ham's sin, his heart, his attitude in verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Now, this is the second time we see the statement, "Ham, the father of Canaan." Saw it in verse 18. Now we see it here in verse 22. "Ham, the father of Canaan." Now remember, Moses is writing Genesis. He's the one that writes the first five books of the Bible. He's writing at a time where the Jews all knew the wicked and perverted Canaanites. Where they came from. Where they come from? Canaan. Ham. That's where they came from. They had this sexual perversion about them. They had orgies to their gods of fertility. They practiced homosexuality. They practiced incest. They practiced bestiality. Read Leviticus 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 and you'll find this out. Attaching the Canaanites, Canaan, and their perversion and their defiled hearts with Ham seems to strongly suggest that Ham is the reason for these perversions. He was defiled. He was perverted. And this is where it came from. It came from him. And that's why he has an offspring named Canaan that produced the Canaanites in all their perversion, because that's who they were. That's who they were. You'll notice that Shem and Japheth are not attached to any of their notorious, and they had some notorious offspring as well. They're not attached to them. Why? Because that came from a different place. It didn't come from them directly. They weren't like that. And so this inference here in verses 18 and 22 is evidence for this understanding of these next two words. The words here that he saw the nakedness of his father, he told his brothers, the word saw and told. Saw in the Hebrew is ra'ah, and it means to gaze upon. But because of Ham's attachment with Canaan, this gazing upon would be not good. This is not a good gazing upon, okay? So it's interpreted by the rabbis and the Jewish scholars as gazed upon with satisfaction. The word told here is nagad, and it means to declare, to tell, to show, to announce, to report. Just like the previous explanation, that attachment with Ham and Canaan, the rabbis and the Hebrew scholars interpret this as told with delight. He gazed upon him with satisfaction and then was able to tell what had happened to him with delight. Brought him great delight to be able to show, to be able to tell the moral failing of Noah. And I personally think this is accurate. We see the rest of the narrative. Noah wakes up and he knows something done has been done to him. Something wrong has been done. And then he curses Canaan, Ham's son. So something notorious happened here. Something wrong happened here. And I believe that the Jewish scholars are on the right road to this, that Ham actually took pleasure, perverse pleasure, in exposing his father's sin to his brothers. And his actions ridiculed his father, Noah, contrary to honoring your mother and father. It's interesting that when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? It seems to come up every week, but it's kind of like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor until you love God. You can't love your mother and father until you love God. You can't do all the things that God wants you to do until you first love him. So if you're not able to carry out the other things that he commands you to do, it's because there's a love problem between you and God. So for Ham to do what he did means he doesn't love God. Shem and Japheth, because of what they do, shows that they do love God. So we look at this and he has this delight in the moral failure of his father. It shows depravity of the worst kind, evidence of a wicked, wicked heart. Now, how you feel about things really does give an honest assessment of your heart, of where your heart is with God and who you are. The Bible makes it very clear, your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God. He's the only one that knows your heart. He knows your heart. Oh, I know my heart. God knows your heart. The interesting thing about feelings is that how you feel is not first seen by others. It's first seen by God. Now, you could feel something and not say anything, but your countenance kind of gives it away. We've all done that. Your spouse can read you like a bad novel. I mean, hon, how you doing? I'm fine. I'm pretty sure you're not. I said it was fine. I know what you said. But that dark countenance all over your face says something different. So when it comes to feelings, there's one thing that I want you to understand about your feelings, okay? How you feel, you should first take to God. You might feel a certain way, but just because you feel a certain way, I'm here to tell you, you're not supposed to speak it right away, or maybe at all. You first need to take that feeling to God and go, is this from the Lord or not? The Bible says in Proverbs, he who vents all his feelings is awesome. Does it say that? He who vents all his feelings, well, it's just who he is. No. He who vents all his feelings is a fool. As Christians, we might feel something, but one of the things that God tries to teach us as we come to him is that, okay, that feeling is real. We're not saying it's not real. That feeling is real, but let's zip it for now. Let's take it to the throne of God. Is this from the Lord? Well, it's not. Okay, then you don't need to speak it forth. Because what proceeds out of the mouth comes from where? The heart. Your feelings is what that is. Your feelings. So, how you feel about things should first be between you and God. This is your own personal test to see how godly you are. And when it comes to the moral failings of others, how do you feel? How does that make you feel? That moral failing of that person, How does it make you feel? Well, some of you are probably thinking, well, it depends on who it is, right? If it's somebody you really care about, oh man, your heart goes out to them. But if it's someone you don't really care about, do you sometimes feel, good, finally, it's exposed what I've always known. Don't we sometimes do that? And if we do, then we have the heart of Ham. We have the heart of Ham. And I'm here to tell you that is not a godly heart. Because he obviously got to a place where he resented his father because of his godly and moral character. And somehow felt like, oh, he's better than I. And my brothers also, Shem and Japheth, who look up to my father, you know, because he's supposedly this great guy. He's not that great of a guy. I know he's not. I can't really prove it or anything, but he's not. And you're making excuses for why you want to do what you want to do and why you don't want to believe in his God and everything like that. And then all of a sudden, this moral failing happens. And what's the first thing you do? You take satisfaction in being the one that found out, and you take great delight in being able to report that to your goody-two-shoe brothers that have also fallen in love with the same God as he has. What kind of heart is that? It's an evil, wicked heart. I'm here to tell you something. We've all felt that before. Of someone that we think maybe is a false teacher or a bad person that's prayed himself as a good person and has finally found out and he has this horrendous moral failing and we kind of go, good. Oh man, maybe people will probably finally see the truth and the blinders will fall from their eyes. That's the heart of Ham. It's wicked and it's wrong. And I've had it before, you know. How you feel about a moral failing of another person is a great test of where you are with God. It's a great test. Now, let me say this. Ministers are notorious for this. We see the other pastor get all this press. He's young, he's good looking, he has all the tattoos and all the cool places and the hair just, you know, fobbing out in the right way and this and that. And he seems so hip and young and a great teacher on top of that. I hate that guy. And then they fall. You saw the pride, you saw all that, and you just want to, you know. And when I was younger, it was one of those, good, I saw it. The pride was incredible. Why everybody following that? It's not the word. And, you know, I made all these excuses for why I felt what I felt. It was wrong. It was a heart of Ham. Now when I see a young minister and he's a good teacher and doing really well and happens to also be handsome and this and that and people are flocking to him and this and that and he's giving out the gospel, I'm going, oh, Lord, protect him. Please, I pray for him. Please, send an older man into his life that can keep him accountable, keep him humble. Because if not, he's going to fall. All that great press and everything else, and you know, and we put him on this pedestal. Mankind, humankind, was not created to be on a pedestal. Only God can receive glory. We were not created to receive glory. We were created to reflect and give glory to God. Amen. That is why celebrities, other people, you know, we lift them up and they have all these huge moral failings where you kind of go, well, that only makes sense. They don't even know the Lord. But the world attacks them when they do. And they have this great pedestal and now they're come crashing down. Why? Because they were not created for glory. We were not created for glory. We were created to give glory to God. And once the glory is coming to you and you're not trying to be pushed up on a pedestal, but you are going to fall. And when that happens, how do we feel about it? What do we feel about it? The feelings need to be brought before the Lord. And because they're not of the Lord, that's why we need to ask forgiveness for it. And we don't need to speak about it. We don't need to speak about it. But when someone's sin is exposed, do you feel a certain amount of satisfaction? Because if you do, that's the heart of Ham. Are you quick to gossip about it? Hey, did you hear so-and-so? This is what happened. And when you're not saying it, but someone tells you about it, do you say, whoa, 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 right now, can we make a covenant right now? Then we're not going to talk about this to anybody else. And let's just pray for that person right now. We love to sometimes bring it up in a prayer meeting. Well, you know, I just feel really impressed by the Holy Spirit to share this so we could pray for this person, but so-and-so and so-and-so got together and not a good thing. It's like, what? You just gossiped. You know, we're not there to do that. It's interesting, in Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That restoration is not a restoration back to the position that they held before. It's a restoration in their relationship with God. We should not grieve. We should grieve over the moral failures of others and be quick to note that we are to pray for that person and pray that their relationship with God will be restored. And we also need to understand that enough time away from God, we can commit any sin under the sun. And so by the grace of God go I, if I'm not pursuing my relationship with God. The church, comprised of sinful, imperfect people. And when the brother or sister in Christ has a moral failure, we need to be quick to pray, reach out to them. It would seem if Ham gazed upon his father's fall with satisfaction and spoke to his brothers with delight. The issue is, it's because he's not honoring God and he's not loving God. I am supposed to compare myself to Jesus, not to another person. Jesus is my standard. And even if I fall, he's still going to be my standard. And I don't want to compare myself to anyone else, another minister or anything else. I have my eyes on people and some of their great characteristics. Lord, I would like to emulate that, but I'm not trying to be that person. You know, my father-in-law is Mike McIntosh, a great minister of God that has done amazing things, and how many people are in heaven because of him, we will only know on the other side of eternity. Those are big shoes to fill, but God hasn't called me to fill his shoes. God has called me to be Dave Love in the Lord of what he has called me to do. I remember the first couple of times preaching for him, trying to be like him. I can tell you how well that went. Not well at all. Stop trying to be someone else. Be who I've called you to be. Live up to my standard that I have for you. His ministry is his ministry, your ministry is your ministry, all your ministries are your ministries, and you're not there to compare. It's fine to mark the blameless man and woman and see those characteristics and say, man, I want to be godly like that. That's fine. But your eyes are on the Lord. And you're not to compare yourself to anyone else. When you start comparing yourself to somebody else, one or two things are going to happen. You're going to feel worthless because you don't measure up and you can't seem to do what they're able to do. Or you become prideful because now you're doing what you think is more than they're doing. Neither one is good. So here in Luke chapter 18, I want you to go to Luke chapter 18. Jesus speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You're trusting yourself if you're trying to measure up to somebody else. So it says in Luke 18, verse 9, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Comparing himself to other people, and he thinks he's doing better than the tax collector, and he feels good about that, which is pride. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you're truly looking at yourself through the eyes of God, you should come to that place just about every time that you are having a devotion with the Lord. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me because I feel this way about this person about that situation that took place, and I know it's not of you. It's me. Have mercy with me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The believer in Christ who is being led by the Spirit of God should only look at himself through the lens of God. What is my sin? Father, show me myself through your eyes. If I'm not doing what is pleasing to you, please show me that. Lord, how can I change? Be quick to say, Lord, forgive me. Ask for help in those areas. Allow the Spirit to change you and fall upon the mercies of God. His mercies are new every morning. God has reservoirs of mercy and grace. So quick to forgive. And every single one of us should always be praying for this. It's changed my life. Father, let me see people the way you see people. Father, let me love people the way you love people. Because if I don't pray that, I don't see people the way I'm supposed to see them. And I'm not loving them the way that I'm loving them. I end up loving people who just love me. And the world does that. And then I see people and I become all judgy. But that's not the way God sees them. And so I need to ask God to take over there, because the way I see people and things is not pure. And the way I love is not pure. It can only be pure if I see them the way God sees them, if I love them the way that God loves them. How you feel about the moral failure of others is a great indicator of your heart before God. Martin Luther would said, Ham would not have mocked his father when overcome with wine if he had not long before cast his soul, that reverence which, according to God's command, children should cherish towards their parents. And I agree with that, but I would say it goes further than that. It first began him not loving God. Because he didn't love God, of course he's not going to honor his mother and father. Ham's sin consisted of that utter failure to love God, and thus he couldn't honor his father, and he was lacking altogether in love. If he had really loved God, he would have respected and honored his father. And then you see it in the actions. Look at the actions of the other two boys. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. The word garment there in the Hebrew is simla. It means mantle, covering garment, garments, clothes, raiment. It means it's a piece of clothing. Can I just make this very clear? It's not a blanket. It's a garment. Now, let me ask you this. Where'd they get the garment? I would submit to you it's not Noah's garment. If it was Noah's garment, they would have gone into his tent to get his garment, thus seeing his nakedness. But they didn't want to dishonor him that way. So I would submit to you that this is some other garment, either Shem or Japheth's. And I would say it's a big enough garment, probably an outer cloak, in order to be able to be one side to the other, holding it, backing up in the tent, trying to find out where his feet are, finding out, oh, it's on this side, this way, man. Going this way, seeing his feet, and then when it gets to about the ankles or whatever, he probably goes back and just one, two, three, drop the blanket. Not the blanket, the garment. See, I was testing you. As soon as I said that, that radar went off. The Holy Spirit said, you just said, oh, that we're right, it's not a blanket. A garment. Drop the garment. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. Shem and Japheth loved their father. And we got to take note here, the son's covering of Noah's nakedness bears a spiritual implication because their actions unwittingly imitated God's actions. This is what God does. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord made Adam and Eve's garments of skins and clothed them to cover their what? Nakedness. Noah's sons now covered his sin and nakedness. Noah's sons, Ham on the one hand, Shem and Japheth on the other hand, represents two types of people. Those like Adam and Eve, who with God's help have their nakedness covered, and those like Ham, who makes no attempts to cover their nakedness, and even shamelessly exposing it. To one group, the line of Shem and Japheth, there will be a blessing, but to the other, the line of Canaan, there will be a curse. There will be a curse. So here we have the dividing line between all of humanity, those who are blessed because their sins have been covered, those who are cursed because their sins lay uncovered. It is interesting, again, going back to Ham, who makes no attempt to cover their nakedness and even shamelessly exposing it, I would say that's exactly what the world is today. There is no shame in the world. Don't shame me. Have you heard that? That's all within the last 20 years. That's what the world, don't try and shame me. Not trying to shame you. I'm trying to show your shameful conduct that you just naturally should be ashamed of, but you're not. There are things that are shameful that the world today would say, no, that's not shameful behavior. Don't you try and shame me. Again, not trying to, I'm trying to point out, this is very shameful what you're involved with. But because you feel no shame whatsoever, you are of the line of Ham. Your heart is dark, but the Lord can change that. The Lord can change that. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. So he awakes from his drunken stupor, sees a garment other than his own, I would submit to you, covering him. He knows something has happened. He knows he passed out from too much wine. He probably put two and two together and realized, being that he's naked and covered, that he had somehow done this. Maybe he asks his sons and they fill him in a little bit. However, Noah was informed, he knew that his younger son had done something shameful to him. And so in verse 25, it said, then he said, cursed in Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. The curse did not fall on Ham. It fell on his youngest son, Canaan. Why did the curse fall on Canaan? I would submit to you because Noah likely saw through the discerning of the Holy Spirit, the moral nature of his youngest son, Canaan, was a chip off the old block. He's already displayed this dark heart towards God and the things of God. And instead, he is, well, a bad apple that doesn't fall far from the tree. He's already walking in his father's footsteps in the way of perversion and his disdain for God. And so Ham was reaping what he sowed. Ham sinned as a son to his father and now is being punished through his son. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. The curse was made good by God, and the nature that Noah had detected in Canaan became manifest for all to see as the Canaan's descendants became the Canaanites. As has already been described, their perversion and everything else. It describes the vile passion of the Canaanites in Leviticus 18, chapter 18 and chapter 20. You could read about that. And so they were a shameless group of people. And so God exacting judgment upon them is also, he is used Israel to destroy them, but he also used the Indo-European people as well. The Romans finally gave them their last death blow at the Battle of Carthage. That was the end of any remnant of Canaanite people at that point. And they were going to be servants to Shem as well as to Japheth, and we see that throughout history. So as the Jews conquered the land of Canaan, many of those Canaanites became their servants. And then we saw, like I just mentioned, wherever they went to live after that, they were conquered by those Gentile nations as well, which is under Japheth. And so it says, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Interesting thing here. Notice that this blessing is not directed directly at Shem, but to the Lord. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Interesting. What that shows is that Shem already has this wonderful covenant relationship with the Lord, that the Lord is going to bless through himself in his relationship with Shem. It kind of goes along with what God tells us today, all good things come from above for those who know him. And so we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So any good thing that comes into our lives is from the Lord. That blessing comes through the Lord. Blessing he gives because of our relationship with him. And so Shem has this wonderful relationship with God. Japheth also has a relationship with God. He's going to enlarge the tents of Japheth. We'll see this with the Indo-European nations. These are the Gentile nations. We'll get into all that next week, Lord willing, when we go through the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And we know that Japheth's descendants get to come under the tents of Shem because from Shem came Abraham, came the Hebrew people, came the Messiah. So they get to dwell in the tents of Shem in the sense of these Gentile nations when they come to know Jesus are what? Abraham's seed, as we read in Galatians 3:29. If you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And Gentiles have been grafted in, as we read in Romans 11:11-17. You can read that on your own. But we have become grafted in, and thus we now dwell in the tents of Shem. The promised deliverer is to come through Shem as the ancestor of the chosen race in the midst of whom Jehovah is to dwell. And through Shem, Japheth is to share in the coming spiritual blessings. When we come to Christ, we partake of the blessings of Japheth and we dwell in the tents of Shem in that covenant relationship. We're going to end with this and then we have communion. The likeness of Adam and Noah. There's seven likenesses. There were eight last night and then I realized the eighth one was not true. So we've edited it, now there's only seven, which is a better number anyway. Adam was placed on earth after creation. Noah's placed on earth, on the new earth after the flood. Adam was the Lord over creation. Noah also was given all things, Genesis 9:2. Adam was blessed and told to be fruitful and multiply. Noah was also told to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 9:7. Adam was placed in a garden and told to tend and keep it. Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. Adam fell in sin in his garden. Noah also fell into sin in his vineyard. Sin of Adam resulted in his exposure of his nakedness. Noah also became exposed and uncovered in his tent, showing his nakedness. Adam's nakedness had to be covered by another, and Noah had to be covered by Shem and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, we are greatly blessed by your word and the warnings that we can take to heart here in chapter 9 of Genesis and that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And even after having a Savior, that sin nature is still in us. And so we need your Spirit. We need for you to speak to us and strengthen us and change us And Father, I pray for all of us here that we would continue on in our relationship with you and that moral failing would not be in our future. That little indiscretion to destroy years of life lived of being in obedience with you wouldn't be dashed upon the rocks. So I pray for us that we'd be aware of that, mindful of that. Humble enough to go before you and say, I struggle with this, Lord. Please help me. And yet at the same time, change our heart. That we do not, that we're not quick to speak. That we could recognize those feelings are real and bring it to you. Ask forgiveness if they're not correct. Give us wisdom on how to act on them if they are. Father, we're going to take communion here today, and it represents, the bread represents the body of Christ, the juice represents the blood, and how you sent your son Jesus, as the bread and the juice represents the person of Jesus, and how he came to die for the sin of mankind. Father, there might be someone here this morning watching online as well. They need Jesus. They need to submit themselves to you through your son, Jesus Christ, through the offering made on their behalf through Jesus. They need to receive Jesus. And so, Father, if there's somebody ready to do that here this morning, I just ask that they would just pray this prayer right now. Father, I believe in your promise. The promise that you've given through the rainbow and the promise that you gave all the way back in Genesis 3 of the coming Savior, the Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Father, I believe that. I believe that the Messiah is Jesus and that he made payment with his life upon the cross at Calvary. And because he shed his blood, he can make me white as snow. So I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you'd use the blood of Christ to cleanse me of my sin, and that you would come into my life and that you would change me, make me the godly person you've called me to believe. And so, Father, those who prayed that prayer, that they would know they can take communion here this morning. Those who are watching online, call us. We want to give you a Bible. We want to be able to walk with you. If you're too far away, we'll find a church for you that will walk with you. And if you're here this morning, you can take communion with us. The Bible says, do not take communion in an unworthy manner. If we have some heart issues, if there's things that we need to confess, Lord, I pray you put it on our heart that we would confess that to you right now, so we can take communion in a worthy manner. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.